one of the minor prophets toward the back of the Bible. I think most of you now are familiar with where Jonah is. Hopefully you've had an opportunity to read through it and know the end of the story before we get there. As you're finding your place in the book of Jonah, I came across this little story which was too good to not share. Little girl was talking with her teacher, and they were talking about whales. And the teacher said, "Well, you know, it's physically impossible, biologically impossible, for a whale to actually swallow a human being." And the little girl said, "Well, Jonah was swallowed by a whale." And the teacher, irritated at the response of the child, says, "Now, the whale's throat, even though it's a very large mammal, the throat is very small and it cannot allow it to pass a person. It cannot swallow a person." And the little girl said, "Well, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Jonah." And the teacher said, "Well, what if Jonah went to hell?" And the little girl, not willing to concede to the teacher, said, "Well, then you ask him." Well, now with that, let's turn to the book of Jonah. And we'll begin reading with verse 17. And we're going to read all the way through the end of chapter 2. This is God's holy inspired word. "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to Yahweh his God from the belly of the fish, saying, 'I called out to Yahweh out of my distress, and He answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and You heard my voice. For You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All Your waves and Your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from Your sight. Yet I shall again look upon Your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet You brought up my life from the pit. O Lord, my God, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to You into Your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to You. What I have vowed, I will repay. Salvation belongs to the Lord, Yahweh." And Yahweh spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. This is the Word of God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we now consider this amazing story, this account of Your servant and in his defiance, rebelling and then repenting, I pray, Father, that You would open our hearts and our eyes and our minds that we might truly hear from You this morning, that Your word would become alive in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, most of our congregation, I think, would be familiar with the names Jack Benny and George Burns. For those of you in the younger generations, maybe you could think of someone like William or Will Ferrell, Jimmy Kimmel, two comedians. Well, Jack Benny and George Burns, they became friends when they were both working their way up through the vaudeville circuit. And they remained friends for their entire life. And one day when they were in Hollywood, now they'd made it big, and they were eating lunch together at one of those fancy Hollywood restaurants, Jack Benny was wrestling with the question of whether or not to put butter on his bread. And he said, maybe I should call Mary, because, you know, my diet forbids me to eat butter. And then George Burns says, Jack, don't be ridiculous. You're a grown man. You should be able to decide without your wife's help whether or not to butter your own bread. And then Benny said, you're right. I'm going to eat the butter, and that's all there is to it. Well, when the waiter arrived with the check after they finished their meal, Burns points to Jack Benny and says, give him the bill. He's paying. And he says, what do you mean? Why should I pay? Why should I have to pay the whole bill? He says, because if you don't, I'll tell Mary about the butter. He'd been caught. He was in a predicament. And on a more serious note, Jonah was in a predicament. We left him last week in a very serious predicament, didn't we? Remember, at the end of chapter 1, Jonah had said, the only way the storm is going to cease is if you throw me overboard. Because I am the target of God's wrath and anger, and as soon as I go into the water, there's certainly I will drown, I will be dead, storm will be gone, no more reason for God to punish or to discipline or to chase me anymore. Those Ninevites, they'll have to fend for themselves, God will have to send another prophet, but not me. Clearly, Jonah fully expected to die. But God had other plans, didn't He? You see, God had prepared a big fish. And that's a very significant word. And the Lord appointed a great fish. In other words, He had ordained it to be. He had, not to the point of creating it for that moment, but He had geared, guided that fish to be there at the right time, in the right place, right when Jonah was thrown overboard. The fish was ready to obey the command, open your mouth and swallow him. But it wasn't to kill him. This fish was actually sent to rescue him, to save him in a sense. You see, God's will not be evaded, even by a rebellious prophet. God had a plan, and He had a plan for Jonah. You see, He was teaching Jonah some things, and through the lesson Jonah gets, we can also learn some things about God's magnificent and amazing grace and the extent of His mercy and the fact that God will chase His rebellious people and bring them back to Himself. So God intervenes in a very dramatic fashion. Now, of course, the question comes up, and we've alluded to this in the past, is this fact or is it fiction? Is this just an allegory to teach us a truth? Well, just let me simply say, yes, this is fact. And we don't need to get bogged down in the details to establish the matter. God's Word says it. That should be enough for Bible-believing people. In fact, as interesting as it is to seek these stories about human beings actually being discovered in large fish, and there are many accounts of those things, I think we actually do a disservice to the Word of God, because if it's a miracle, it's a miracle. It's supernatural. We don't have to try to describe miracles by the laws of nature. By definition, aren't miracles those things which supersede the laws of nature? So anyway, we don't need to get bogged down in those kinds of things. God's Word says it. Therefore, we should believe it. So, let's look now at this passage. Jonah cries out to God out of the fish's belly. Our first point here we see in the introduction to this chapter, which, by the way, is more like Jonah's psalm, isn't it? When you read through chapter 2, didn't it sound so much like some of the psalms that are in the Psalter? And it very well could be, because as a prophet, as one who was schooled in the law and the Word of God, he probably had these psalms in his heart and prayed the words of the psalms. But the first thing we see in our text here is Jonah's cry of affliction. Jonah's cry of affliction, verses 1 and 2. He cries from the belly of the fish. He prayed to Yahweh, his God, from the belly of the fish. But I think what is significant to note is the very first word, then Jonah prayed. It took all the way up to this point for Jonah to finally pray. You see, he had defied God's plan for him up until the bitter end. He had been tossed overboard. And it says in verse 17, he was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights, and then Jonah prayed. It's as though Jonah has been raised from the dead. He was there for 3 days and three... And by the way, we don't need to reckon the time 3 days and three nights like we do in our modern era, equaling exactly 72 hours. You see, in the reckoning of Hebrew time, 3 days and three nights, as long as it's a portion of the beginning day and the end day and the middle days, that is enough to be 3 days and three nights, because Jesus died on a Friday and was raised on a Sunday. Not 72 hours. People get all bent out of shape about that. We don't need to. By the way, that was a free one right there. So Jonah finally realizes he's not dead. He is not going to die. That's what he wanted. A transformation seems to have occurred while he was in the belly of that fish. Ask yourself, why didn't God let Jonah die? Have you ever wondered that? Why didn't he just say, okay, you want to die? I'll just get someone else. You know, that gives us a glimpse, pretty big glimpse, of the extent to which God will persevere with His rebellious people. And we should be thrilled. God seeks him out, lets him go to the depths of despair almost. And then Jonah cries out. Jonah is learning the extent of God's mercy. And this will become very significant, because in a sense, we might say, Jonah will be like a living sermon when he goes in the next chapter to the Ninevites. There is one who has experienced himself the greatness of God's forgiveness. We can believe what he says, the Ninevites can say. Now, and the other amazing thing we see here is the very fact that God was willing to hear him. I think Jonah's amazed at that in verse 2. He says, I called out to Yahweh out of my distress, and he answered me. I think there's a sense of astonishment and awe and wonder. He actually answered me after I willingly defied his clear revelation. God was willing still to hear me. Then he says, out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. God actually heard his voice at his most destitute point in the belly of Sheol. All we can say is what the Apostle Paul says. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. And again in Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God we have toward us in Christ. As his child, there is no place where God could not see him or hear him. And by the way, that applies to you. As a child of God, there is no place, there is no depth to which you can fall where if you cry out in confession and repentance to God, he will not hear you. The psalmist, Psalm 139, says this, verse 7, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. Of course he's there. That's his abode. But he says, if I make my bed in Sheol, you are there also. You see, oftentimes we think that Sheol, which by the way is the Old Testament word for the grave or hell or the realm of the dead, maybe synonymous with the Greek word Hades. The Old Testament doesn't really develop a clear doctrine of resurrection and death and so forth as the New Testament does. But the word Sheol is generally the realm of the dead. He considered himself as good as dead, if not actually having died. We don't know. But he says, God was there with him. So that's the introduction to this little psalm. Secondly, we see Jonah's source of affliction. His cry of affliction and now his source of affliction. In verse 3, he says, for you cast me into the deep. Notice the personal pronoun there. You. Now, in one sense, however, we could say that his affliction, the source of his affliction was his own stupidity, his own disobedience and defiance. You see, he brought it upon himself by choosing to disobey God's clear revelation. But let's remember, we do have the choice to obey or not obey, as Jonah did, and he chose wrongly. And with that wrong choice came some consequences. But always remember, those consequences aren't God carrying a big stick just to beat us over the head and say, aha, I gotcha. No, God's loving discipline is to bring us back to himself into reconciliation and fellowship once again. But of course, Jonah here has a right perspective of providence, because the ultimate source, or the primary cause, if you will, if you want to use theological language, God is the primary source of his affliction. He says here, verse 3, "For you cast me into the deep." Well, I thought it was the sailors that actually threw him overboard. Well, it is the sailors who threw him overboard, but they are the secondary cause. God caused it to happen, and he used his secondary agents to accomplish his primary purpose. "Your waves and your billows," he says, "passed over me." Those waves and billows were obedient servants and instruments in the hands of God to do his bidding. And now verse 4, we see Jonah's description of his affliction. That's our third point. Jonah's description of this affliction. Verses 4 through 7, he says, "Then I said, I am driven away from your sight." You see, Jonah's initial response to these afflictions, "God is letting me have my way. I wanted to flee from the presence of God. I wanted to rebel from my calling and service. And God is driving me away. He's letting me have what I actually wanted." You know, it's a fearful thing sometimes when God actually gives us what we want. So be careful what you ask for. "I didn't realize the horror of being in the wrath of God," goes through his mind. He's thinking, "I'm in the belly of Sheol. I'm now receiving the full wrath," or what seems to be anyway. Because as I mentioned earlier, Sheol, or hell, is really not separation from God, as we often describe it. It's separation from God's grace, goodness, love, mercy, and all of those attributes. It's being fully exposed to God's wrath. And that's all. That is a fearful thing. That's why the writer of Hebrews said it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If all we have to face is the full fury of God's wrath, what a horrible thing. But Jonah has a spark of faith. Look at verse 4 again. He says, "I'm driven away from your sight, yet." What a wonderful, wonderful word. "Yet, surely, certainly, I shall look again upon your holy temple." Wow. Where did that faith come from? It came from God. It came from grace. It came from God working in his heart. Therefore, that's why we say it's as though Jonah has been resurrected. His heart was filled with resurrection life, if you will. "I'm going to look again upon your holy temple." And remember, the holy temple is a symbol of God's presence on earth. In fact, Jesus said, or likened himself to be the new temple of God on earth. "Destroy this temple," he said, "and I will raise it up in 3 days. Jesus was the dwelling of God on the earth. Jonah believes he will see that presence of God once again. It's repeated in verse 7. "When my life was fainting away, I remembered Yahweh, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. The presence of God was restored in his heart. And now verse 5 is more like a flashback. Jonah describes here the horrors that he faced. Jonah's sufferings were as though he died and went to hell. Look at it. The waters closed in over me. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. This is a vivid description. He has now been thrown overboard, and he is rolling down in the ocean, and he goes to what he calls the roots of the mountains, the very bottom of the depth of the sea. He is where no one has ever resurfaced again. He has gone down and he is gone. He continues, I went down, and then he says, yet you brought up my life from the pit. The depth to which God's grace will go is amazing. You see, Jonah was in Sheol for 3 days. Jonah suffered judgment for sin. Does this remind you of anything? This sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Well, if you would, turn to Matthew for just a moment. Matthew chapter 12. And you'll see why this sounds familiar. In fact, this is so familiar that Jesus says, this is going to be a sign of me. In Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 38, some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. Now, whether this was a legitimate, genuine question or just a question, another question to try to trap him, we don't really know, probably the latter. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And this, by the way, ought to settle the question of whether Jonah was a real historical character. Jesus believed he was, and that ought to be good enough for us as well. But he says, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Wow. That's about all he says. He does continue verse 41. Then the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Noah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The Lord Jesus. But there is some similarity, is there not? How is he a sign? Well, we're not going to go into that in extreme depth. I just wanted to mention a couple of points. We'll cover it again later. But Jonah suffered for sin. However, in Jonah's case, the suffering was for his own sin. Being in the waves and in the billows and in the belly of the fish and in Sheol, he underwent judgment. He underwent the penalty of sin. But notice, he underwent that penalty of sin so that an entire city could come to repentance. You see the parallel? Jesus, however, he suffered for sins, but not for his own. Jesus suffered for the sins of others. He was afflicted, but not for his sins, for ours. He went to Sheol, but God did not let his body to suffer decay, and he was raised again victoriously to give eternal life to all who believe. And this brings us to our last point, number four. Jonah's testimony of salvation. Verses 8 and 9. Look at that. Back to Jonah. He says, "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake the hope, forsake their hope of steadfast love." You see, it seems that Jonah is beginning to understand the concept of grace and mercy. Certainly, verse 8 applies to the idolatrous nation of Israel, who has rebelled and continues to rebel and to be an idolater. Remember, Israel, the northern kingdom, is the one that set up a false worship of idols and so forth. And they continue in that. But nevertheless, I believe we are seeing here a softening, at least temporarily, of Jonah. He begins to realize the gravity of those who are idolaters. He sees here that those who regard vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. There is no hope of salvation in idolatry. In fact, there is no hope of salvation apart from Yahweh God. And could it be that he now begins to see the dire situation of the Ninevites who are steeped in idolatry, and that there is no hope for them now apart from Yahweh's saving grace? Could it be that he is receiving a little compassion for their condition? I think that could be. In verse 9, we see a renewed commitment. He says, "But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed, I will pay." He commits himself to the Lord. And by the way, when he says at the end of that verse, salvation belongs to the Lord. It is of the Lord. What does that mean? It means that salvation belongs to God, and therefore he can save whom he will. He wants to save the Ninevites. He can do that because salvation is his to do with what he wants. And it also means that if salvation belongs to the Lord, it doesn't belong to us. We can't do anything to merit salvation. We can't do anything for God to look upon us with saving favor. He looks upon us with saving favor only because of the one who is greater than Jonah, who has come. Jonah now gets a second chance. It's as though he's been raised from the dead and given a new life. Verse 10, "And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land." Imagine if there had been anybody on the shore when that fish came up. We don't know where he came up, whether it was on the Mediterranean. Maybe he went up to the Black Sea. Who knows? We don't know. But he probably took him back to Joppa so he'd start all over again. But what a lesson Jonah learns here. And this lesson will continue to be taught to Jonah because, well, as we'll see, there'll be a little hiccup in chapter 4. Does he fully grasp the concept of God's grace? Don't know if he will. I don't know if we can truly grasp the depth, the height, the breadth of God's love for sinners. Will Jonah's life truly reflect his new commitment? I think for a little while. But again, we'll see that he is very human. And in many ways, we're not much different. Our lives are oftentimes like roller coasters. We're in good with the Lord, and then all of a sudden, we fall. But God's grace pursues us. That's one of the lessons we can learn here. God pursues rebellious sinners because He loves us. What about you? Have you learned this lesson? How will you fare? Let us say with Jonah, as he said in verse 9, "But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you." What do we sacrifice to the Lord? As the Apostle Paul says, let us give our lives as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto Him, which is our reasonable service. What I have vowed, I will pay, because salvation belongs to the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we give You thanks.